Thank you, sir. Okay, now, with all that food in the tummy, it's... yeah, right. So I know how that works. I teach a statistics class at the University of Oklahoma, and one of the classes is right after the lunch break. And so here comes the students with all this tummy full of Chick-fil-A and whatever else. They want to listen to statistics. I don't think so. So, but this is different because we've got a topic I think we're all pretty excited about and should be. I mean, the Bible is probably the most underrated book on the face of this earth. And it touches so many issues, really. To be good with the Bible, you just have to be really studious and dig deep because it touches so many parts of our lives. Okay, so we are looking at this idea of their temple, and we found that God resides in this temple, in the heaven of heavens. We can give all sorts of names to it, but it's the place which is before the creation of the starry realm and the earth. It was there before. God was in his temple, and he spoke things into existence, and he's interested in communicating with his creation. And the creation that he's communicating to have different places and times and instructions for their well-being and for their activities on his stead, right? God has stewards, and he's trying to bring about various purposes on the earth. And so, like, if you write it down, you can do something like this. So, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as I said, as far as we understand about creation, as far as we understand about matter and energy, there is no before, because there's no time. But we got, as I say, I'm still going to use that language because I don't have metaphysical language to talk about this. I don't know how to talk about that. So I'm still going to use the preposition before. So what was God doing before he created the heavens, the earth? Well, we don't know. Don't know what he was doing before then. But he must have been doing something. In other words, what we have in the Bible, I think, is a great big scroll, God's scroll, and he's opened up the scroll, and we're looking at that section there. That's what we got. Before, after, don't know. You think that, you know, God's just twiddling his fingers back here, so to speak. You know, doing nothing. I don't think so. What about now? I mean, let's just talk about philosophical ideas. What about now? What do you think God is doing now? You think he's taking all his time to look after this creation? I don't think so. Infinite being, don't think so. So now I'm going to let you know about what I really think is going on with God. I think he's still creating. I think his creation moves through all the dimensions, right through many, many dimensions. Now, these are just my ideas. I'm not going to try and ground them in the Bible. These are just my ideas about that. But what we know about this is that at some stage God created the heavens and the earth, and then there was judgment that came on the earth. There was some sort of defection in the heavenly realm, and that defection moved onto the earth, and that's where God judged these beings, and then the earth was reformed, and he put man on the earth. And there was a series of days. Now I'm going to give you, there are certain conclusions I've come to, okay? I won't belabor them, but I have gone through these ideas. I do not believe that we were made vegetarians, okay? I don't believe that. I believe that we were actually omnivores from the beginning, from the very beginning. Okay? Now you might think you can think of verses that might contradict that. Okay? But if you put them in the correct context and you look at what it means to take dominion, if you take dominion and you take rule, that is violence. Okay? That's violence. And in every context where you find dominion and rule, it's violence. So when we were given as human beings dominion and rule over the creation, and we were to subdue the creation, that's violently. That is, we were to go out and take charge of the animals. And we can think, okay, that just means taking dominion. It means just round up the cows. Hey, hey, come over here. And put a chain around the cow and take the milk out of them. That's taking dominion. Okay, how do you take dominion over the fish? Because that's what the Bible says we've got to do. Take dominion over the fish. I don't know any other way of taking dominion over the fish than to corral them up and pull them out of the water and put them on a fly pan. I don't see any other context for this. If you're interested in this is on rightdivision.com. We've got a series of messages on Genesis. And I've come up with a whole lot of conclusions which are completely diametrically opposed to what I used to believe about Adam and Eve. What on earth was there a tree of life in there for? What? Before they sinned, right? Sin came into the world by the action of Adam. Before he sinned, was there death? Well, yes, there was death. You say, what? No, that's wrong, that's wrong. Wait, just wait. Death by sin came in through Adam's transgression. Death by sin. That's what came in. But what if Adam was to be walking along in the garden and he tripped on a rock and wham, right on the head? You think he'd be damaged? Well, he was a human. He was a carbon-based unit with, you know, the same properties, similar properties we got. Might have been able to live quite a while, other than falling over and hitting his head. What would happen then? Well, the angels of God could come along and grab him and bring him to the tree of life, get a leaf, boom, up he comes. There was a hospital already put into the garden. It was called the Hospital of the Tree of Life. So we're there. Why should it be there? Why? If there was no problem with people being hurt and dying and so on, why have the Tree of Life there? Interesting thoughts. And there are other ideas, but the point that I'm coming to is that God, before all this creation stuff, he was in the temple, and from that temple he spoke, and there were portals that existed on the earth. And one of the portals was the tabernacle. Another portal occurred right on Mount Sinai. Another portal occurred right there where Jacob had his dream. There are portals all over the place. There was a portal right into the temple of Solomon. But as we read by Stephen and Paul, we are told that no, he doesn't dwell there. As beautiful as many of these things might be, he actually dwells in the heavens. And we find that Jesus Christ himself is in fact the tabernacle. In other words, here is the major portal of Jesus himself. And people who identified with him would be called the body of Christ. And that body was a temple. And guess what? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple ye are? Now wait a minute, ye are. 1 Corinthians. This is going back to the point of the axe. So if you look over here, okay, so here's the cross. Somewhere over here was given the revelation of the mystery. And somewhere in the book of Acts was written the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And so the things that are going on in the book of Acts relate to what's going on in 1 Corinthians. We can see that these two cannot be divorced, to use the word divorce in this context. 1 Corinthians and Acts must fit together. And so what's going on here is some very supernatural things relating to people who, if they became unholy in their activities, they would find the judgment of God, because God is working that way to reach Israel. And he wants a holy people, a holy nation, a nation of priests. You say, well, then that's us. Sorry, that's where we get off the bus. You see? That's where we get off the bus, because we understand that that is a ministry which was to the Jew first, where the Apostle Paul was a minister and apostle of Jesus Christ, giving revelation concerning the new covenant, which was given to Israel. So we're not going to divorce what's going on there with that. But later on, when the mystery was given, all right, when the mystery was revealed, then Paul the prisoner, and I like to write his name like this. Of course, he's Paul here too, but I like to name him a little bit differently. So he's Paul here, and he's Paul here. But this is the name Aram. Aram, for gold, man, oh man, when you get Paul, the prisoner, you'll strike gold, man, because you're going to be able to differentiate how God, in his Holy of Holies, communicating here as opposed over there. And we will not get these two mixed up, even though we can understand why it should be that the word body should be used there, because we, like the other people, are united with Christ. Right? We are united with Christ. And therefore, God is going to be eminently interested in communicating with his body. Okay, which is the temple. Now, coming over here, I'm interested in how things happen. How do things happen in the Bible? How is it that, for example, that Jesus Christ is first of all prophesied to go to the cross, but at the same time, it was a sin to put him on the cross? Tell me, do you think that if you were living there, you would want to put Christ on the cross? Just think about this. Isn't it very complicated? Is it a good thing to put Jesus on the cross, or a bad thing to put Jesus on the cross? Because if it's a good thing to put Jesus on the cross, then we should applaud all these people that rejected Jesus, right? Oh, yes, you did a good thing. Well, is it possible that it was an evil thing, but that from that evil thing, good things came? Now, that's a complicated idea, isn't it? You just, in your own mind, you've probably got a little bit of a contradiction going on in your head. Now, what's going on here? So I'm interested in seeing how it is that knowledge is brought forward, and how it is that God would use the evil thoughts of people or the rebellious thoughts of people to get something done which would be good. It's actually an evil event, but from it, good comes. That's what I'm interested in doing, because it's going to relate very much to the idea of the temple. Okay, so this relates to some stuff to do with, as I say, the state of Israel. And I've got a picture up here. This comes from John's Gospel. This is John chapter 6. So we can turn there. And let's have a look at this. And this is a great passage. I think it is. I will move backwards and forwards in the slides a little bit. But let's go to John chapter 6 and verse number 45. We'll read a little bit further up to get a little bit of context here. Verse 41, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Good questions, right? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come unto me. No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No man can come to me except the Father draw him. And it says here, except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And it goes down in verse 45, it is written in the prophets, And they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Ah, now I get it. You see, what's going on here is a principle. A principle that what God is interested in doing is, he's interested in reaching those people from their own volition who would listen to the Father, and then because they are people who listen to the Father, they will listen to the Son, and they'll be drawn on to perfection. Now, here's the issue. What about those people who reject after continual witness? What will God do to them? Well, what God does to them is he hardens them. Now, you might say, but that's pretty harsh. Yeah, it might seem harsh, but the reality is they have already made themselves put in a position where they reject the message of God. And once they've gone along the line, then what God does is he says, okay, that's what you want. All right, I'm going to use you. I'm going to use your rebellion, and I'm going to harden you. And I'm going to use you for another purpose. And generally speaking, those people who believe the Father will believe the Son. And as we read in John 6:65, it says, and he said, therefore, said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. No man, look what it says, no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. He's speaking to Israel. So what's happening here is that those people who are in a state of rebellion, they might be nurtured and brought to God, or God might say, okay, no, sorry, you're gone too far, I'm not going to allow it. I'm going to use you in your rebellion for another purpose. Now, this particular doctrine is right through the Bible. And I want to see what evil thing God is going to use Israel to do in this context. And this is John 5:36. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. It's important you see that in all these things, Jesus is committing the acts and purposes of the Father. And I did a survey of the use of the word Father. And you'll notice that Jesus is always doing that which is purposed by the Father, who is in the temple. And he is communicating with his portal, live portal, the tabernacle in flesh, Jesus. And he is in this communication. You get the idea? That's what's going on. Now he is wise. And he can see those people who are rejecting him, and he's seeing those people who are believing in him. And he will do sensible things with that. Now, here's a picture. Israel in disobedience, by their own free will, choice, used by God to bring about some evil. In this case, the evil act of putting Christ on the cross. And what is God doing? He's using Israel's rebellion to do this. He's using them. Now, you might say, but wait a minute, that's kind of tough. Yeah, you find this in Romans chapter 9, where the interlocutor, the one who is arguing against what's going on with the teaching, says, well, you know, how's this fair? How can this be fair? And the response is, well, nay, but how, oh man, how can you respond unto God? You see, the point about this is that it is eminently fair for God to use people who have already demonstrated that they are rejecting God's purposes. And it's fair enough for God to use them to achieve a certain purpose. And in this case, I'm talking about the purpose of putting Christ on the cross. Christ on the cross. Christ who is the tabernacle. Right? So looking at the cross from that point of view is we see the tabernacle, the temple, the body now, which holds the Spirit of God being judged right on the cross. We have the events of the cross now in a context of this portal judgment. And let's go a little bit further with it. I want to take this passage because it talks about Jesus, the Lord's activity and his righteousness. It says this in 1 John 2:16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father." Now, why is this important that say not of the Father? Because Jesus is always doing that which is right before the Father. There is a portal connection between him and the Father, and he's always obeying the Father. And then it says, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Okay, so one thing we know about God using the unrighteousness of people, you can never point your finger at the Father and say, oh, well, this lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, this is all originating from the Father, from some decree before the foundation of the world that he has made and he has organized everything that's going on in this world according to this eternal decree. And he has got everything meticulously in his control. Every single act that happens in the world is absolutely performed by God. So that the Nazi concentration camps, they were all done by God. You say, no one would possibly believe. Yes. Yes, they do. Yes, they do believe that. There are people who believe that. And the teachings that I'm giving you now are extremely important, because if you believe certain doctrines, inadvertently, you're pointing your finger at God and saying, you're unrighteous. Do you know that? There are doctrines that you might bring onto yourself without you actually thinking about it, but the direct consequence of those doctrines is you are pointing your finger at God and saying, you are bringing all this lust into the world, where it contradicts what John is saying here, right? What God is saying. So, huge impact, right? Lots of impact going on with these teachings. Now, here's a picture. It's not perfect. So here's a standard of righteousness, this horizontal line. And you'll notice what I've got is, I put a little cross here, indicating there's been some testing. And we get testing in our lives, right? We come to forks in the road, and we sometimes make the wrong decision. We go down the wrong road, man. And for some of us, we say, oh, well, gulp, yeah, I took the wrong turning there. It's time to go back to the intersection, look at the map, get back online. Others will say, nope, not quite like this road. I'm going to stay here. All right, so what you have developed is some callousness in the heart. Right? The heart gets calloused. And then what happens is, God will see this, right? And he will see in Israel its rebellion and its stiff-necked and its eyes are beginning to close and their heart is becoming gross, it's getting big, it's getting fat over it. And he then, what does he do? He then actively hardens them. Now, it's very important you see that he did not cause this to happen, but he did actively perfect the hardness. He does that. He uses them in their rebellion, and then he will bring about some evil act. And the evil act that I want to think about now is the evil act in relationship to the portal, that is Jesus Christ, the tabernacle, that it put him on the cross. Now, coming over here, are you understanding what I'm on about here? Why it is interesting? It is interesting. It does make us think. Now, here is the passage, right? This is the passage. So here's the evil act, right? The cross. Now, when you go to John 12:37-40, if you look at the miraculous signs, there's seven of them that occur before then, and there's one after this. What happens with the last one is when you get Jesus in resurrection and glory, and he's alive, and the temple is alive in him, right? But up till here, what we have are these signs showing how it is that Israel gets hardened. The 12 signs shows you how Israel rejects their Messiah. Those 8 signs and 7 up till here. So in verse 37 of John 12, look what it says, look at it. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. What's happening? It's very evident that they were not believing and their heart was in that condition of a little bit of red showing and some callousness coming on, right? That's the situation. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? You see, that's coming directly from Isaiah 53. And that passage is all about how Jesus would be sacrificed for the nation of Israel, in the context, for the nation of Israel. Look what it says. Which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? Yeah, who? In this context here, there's tremendous unbelief. And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Yeah, Israel had been shown the arm of the Lord. Now look, verse 39. Therefore, a logical consequence of this. They could not believe. They could not believe. Because it is I said again, he hath blinded their eyes. Well, we can argue here they could not believe because, well, they just got into that state where they found it hard to believe in their state. But when you come down here, you can see something quite active going on here. He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. He did it. Right? He took them in their rebellion and then he hardens their heart that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted and I should heal them. Oh man, we've got something very, very, very strong going on here about how God works. This comes from Isaiah 53:1 and this comes from Isaiah 6:10. Let's go back to Isaiah. Let me see if we can see something going on here. There's something really cool which I never saw before. I never saw this before until very recently. And it's just because, you know, I guess I'm just not being careful. I'm not looking at the Bible careful enough. And this is Isaiah 6. Let's just have a look at this passage. And if you look at verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting... Oh, wait! Where? I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, man. We're now back onto temple doctrine here. This is God speaking from his temple. It says, above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Well, here we come to this metaphysical, some language here, right? Metaphysical language. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy. Oh, three holies. Interesting, isn't it? Three holies. Is the Lord of hosts? The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. A really amazing picture this is. But notice it's from the temple. And then it said, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Again, metaphysical language here for how he's been prepared to be a prophet from the greatest of all, God, who created all, speaking from his temple. And it says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Us! Yeah, That's right. God is not a simple unity. God is not who people claim he is. That he's just some sort of demiurge up there, some personality. No, no. This is the plurality of the Godhead. There, then said I, here am I, send me. So this is now Isaiah speaking. And he said, go and tell this people. Now look what he says. Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. So this is right at the beginning of Isaiah. Right at the beginning of Isaiah, you find the temple speaking, God speaking, and commissioning Isaiah to do something. Now look what he says, verse 10. Make the heart of this people. Now it doesn't say, you made the heart of this people. It says, make. Well, if you say make, that means it's looking to the future, isn't it? Make it. Now, if you read the chapters before Isaiah 6, you'll find Israel's not in good shape. It's not. But it's still not at that position where they are hardened by God. But look, keep reading. It says, make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes. See, this is what you are going to do. This is what you're going to do. Not that it's happened. It's something it's going to happen. Lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. And it says in verse 11, then said I, Lord, how long is this ministry going to go for? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant and the houses without man and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Well, clearly, this relates to some kind of judgment coming on Israel where they are going to be removed. And in fact, the fulfillment of this comes later on when King Nebuchadnezzar comes down and takes them captive. And he also ruins the temple, right? Ruins it. So we find this in verse 13. It's a passage which is very hard to interpret correctly, I think. It says this, but yet in it shall be a tenth. Now, a tenth is like a tithe, okay, a remnant. And it shall return and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Now, what I believe this means is that this is looking forward to a time when there will be a resurgence of Israel. So even though this judgment is going to take place, there is nonetheless promise in verse 13 that there is going to be some resurgence of Israel. Okay, cool. So when we look at this passage here, what difference do we find between the passage I just read and which this is actually using in this context here in John 12, what's the difference? The difference is he hath blinded. Now you see the activeness of God in all this. He's now actively doing this to the people, which means that the proximity of the evil account is close by. This evil event of having Christ put on the cross is clearly nearby. Very close. And so we see that, and we understand it. Now, Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 is quoted all over the place, six times, and it's a total of seven references, including Isaiah. And these are the places. And you notice there's a place here in Acts 28. Acts 28 is a very interesting place for where it's quoted, because we are now thinking about an evil act. There's got to be some reason for why God is going to now harden people. It must be for some purpose. There'll be some evil act within the context, but it's going to be for some good eventually, right? Well, what on earth is going on here in Acts 28? Well, you see, what's going on in Acts 28 is that the Apostle Paul is taking his message to the Jew first. He's using the Gentiles to provoke the nation of Israel to jealousy. But the problem is they're not listening. And in Romans 11 we'll be finding, snap, off comes the branches, man. They're not listening. Okay, so they're not listening. So what is it that God is trying to bring about? I mean, there's some evil act which will have some good purpose. He's going to use their rebellion to bring about something, right? He's going to bring about some. But what is the actual evil event? I mean, before we had the cross, and we could see how the passages were used that shows that there was an act in this of God bringing this about. So what evil act is God bringing about when he quotes this passage at the end of the book of Acts? What's it going to be? Well, let me suggest it must be something to do with the temple. Just like it was at the cross. Right? At the cross it had to do with the temple. That's Jesus. He is the temple. And they were being used to bring about in their rebellion the crucifixion of Christ. And it brought about a great purpose. Now, what about this business of the temple then? What temple? Well, it can't be the temple of Christ's body, because that had already taken place. So what temple is it? Well, there was a temple that was still running. Right? Herod's temple was still there. And there was an event that occurred in AD 70 when there was the fulfillment of what Jesus Christ prophesied concerning the temple, and which was misunderstood concerning his body, right? Destroy this body, in 3 days I will destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. And they thought that he was talking about Herod's temple, but he was actually talking about the body, the temple of his body, right? And that was misunderstood by them. The point that I'm getting to is that if you go to the passage in Acts 28, which I want you to do now, go to that passage in Acts 28, you'll see a different perspective on the timing of the rebellion. Because it's the nature of the rebellion and how God is active in the hardening that tells you how close the event is. So if you go to Acts 28 and verse, let's see, we'll come to around about verse 24. Oh, we'll read from verse 23. So Acts 28, 23. And when they had appointed him a day, who's that? The Jews. The Jewish representatives, they appointed him a day. There came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. Now, it's going to be a big stretch to try and get the mystery in there. Right? A pretty big stretch to try and put the mystery in there. You're not going to convince me right now, okay? And verse 24, and some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. How's the hardening going on here? What does it look like? How's the hardening? Does it look to you that the heart is completely calloused? I mean, it's pretty bad. But it seems to me that it says some believed and some believed not. Is there anything in there that says that the group that do not believe is greater than the group that believed? The group that did not believe, is that bigger than the group that believed? Is there anything in here that says that? I don't see any indication in here. It could be completely 50-50, right? Who knows? Doesn't say. Verse 25. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers. Oh, good. Now we're coming up to the passage. Saying, go unto this people. That's Israel. And saying, hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. Yeah, we understand this. Right? This is the ministry of hardening. For the heart of this people is wax gross. Yeah? So look at the state of the heart. It's getting big. And there is a dull of hearing. And it says, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Stop. One question. Where do you see in here God's active hardening? Right? We saw that. If we go back, let me just point this out, right? Let me see if you can see what I'm getting at here. See, over here, what we get? He hath blinded their eyes. And the event as consequent to that hardening is the judgment on the cross, which has to do with the temple, right? And it's active because now you can see that God has said, all right, enough is enough. I am hardening you and I'm going to use you for my purposes and you're going to be used by me to put Jesus on the cross. Then I can save all of you. Then I can save a lot of you people, including the ones that were hardened. Romans 11, read it, man. You read Romans 11, it shows you that the people that he used were put to put Christ on the cross would be used and then put in a place where they could be saved. So this is God's wonder, but the point is this active sense in which God is actively doing this. Now, if you go across to Acts 28, what do you find? Well, you find, yes, some believed and some believed not. Yes, their heart was bad. Yes, lots of conditions here show that they're in a state of rebellion and God is using them in their rebellion. But they are not completely hardened actively by God. That has to come a little bit later on and the mystery would be revealed and finally the temple, the Herod's temple, that portal would be destroyed. Another temple, right? Okay. Now you say, well, what else? Okay. Well, we'll deal with this another time because I'm not going to pull this thing apart right now. But there are consequences to this. So I did a series. It's called Practical Lessons in RD. You can get this on rightdivision.com. Okay. And what I do is I just go through this idea of the house. Because there is the house of God. It's interesting that God is interested in the house. In fact, the word dispensation is oikonomia, the household rule. Right? And here's some passages. In fact, I've gone through the book of Ephesians here showing you where it's used. The dispensation of the fullness of times. Household of God, and so on. All these words. I haven't got time to go through them all. But look at this, Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. That means, you see, there were people in Christ in the sense that they were identifying with the temple, right? They were identifying with Christ, who is the temple, and therefore there is this commonality of all things in Christ. He's going to gather them all together. We are, in a sense, in Christ, right? We're identifying with Christ. But the way that we have been commissioned is very different from anyone else. The way that we are identifying with Christ and the commission given to us is very different. But nonetheless, we are in Christ. We're in his realm. And he's going to gather all things, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Sometime out in the future, we're all going to be put together in some sense, going to be used together. Which shows you that the plan of God is massive, right? It's massive. It has different areas. Now look at this, here it comes. Ephesians 2:19, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now people who don't believe in right division will try and use these kind of passages to say, see, it's all the same. What are you talking about, right division? Ah, it's rubbish. You're all doing the same thing, you're all in the same house, and we're all together, and blah, blah, blah. No, sorry, there is a common teaching about the temple, yes. The temple where God is, yes. We all are manifesting in some way God's purposes as he speaks from the temple, and we are portals, or we are suffering the effect of being part of this portal by identification. So it says here, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Yes, we are. Look at this. And it says this, and I built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Yeah, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Which ones? The ones of some older order or the new ones? Or the newer order, right? Well, I say the new order. And so here it comes, and are built upon the foundation. Well, let's go further. What this building is, exactly. And it says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth, look at this, unto an holy temple. Here's this commonality, right? The commonality of the teaching. Why can it be that Paul talks about us being a part of the temple and also talks to the Corinthians saying, now ye are the temple of the Holy Spirit, etc., etc.? Why can that be? Because we are all identifying with Christ. We are all identifying with him, and he is the temple. And therefore there's going to be this common theme here about that. But look what it says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord. Okay, now how is this going to be possible? It says chapter 4, verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase in the body to the edifying of itself in love. So there is a practical way in which this thing functions together. We discover this, and we discover this with our own selves as we meet together. And I have discovered this when I talk to people privately, and I see that they have a function which is different to mine. But it's all in how the temple is put together, and God manifests himself through this. I see it. You say, oh, it's all waffle. Yeah, okay, it's waffle. But I see it in my life. I can see it happen. Now look what it says in Ephesians 2:21. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. It grows into this holy temple. By the way, notice down here there is a word. It's naon hagion. Okay, so this here, eis naon hagion. Okay, unto a holy temple. So the naos, you see, is the holiest of all. The hieron is the temple precincts, and the naos is the holy of all, okay? And it says this in verse 22 of chapter 2, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God, how? Through the Spirit. So now we see that same portal idea with we are corporately put together as a temple through the Spirit. The Spirit works through us in that sense. And so there is this portal going on here through the Spirit. The portal is not the same thing as the temple, right? Just like Stephen said, just like Paul said, this great edifice of a temple. No, that's not where God dwells. God dwells in the heavenly realm. But there is this portal facility where we are a part of this temple which grows in God. And through the Spirit, we're a habitation of God. Through the Spirit, we're a habitation of God. He's dwelling in the heavenly places. So I think this is kind of an interesting study. There's more to this. I was going to go through a lot more to do with the idea of the dwelling and so on. But I think for now, I think I've pretty well hit what I want to hit on this idea. There's some other ideas that relate to Paul and the idea of guilt. You see, I've talked here about how God hardened people, right? God hardened them. Well, how would you like it if God used you? Okay, you rebelled. And then God uses you to accomplish a purpose. How would you like that? Would you like that? Well, the rest of the study goes through Romans chapter 9, where this is directly addressed by people who object. The interlocutor objects. How can you do this? You are using me, and then you're saying that I'm guilty. Yeah, but what are you being found guilty of? You're being found guilty of the sin that you committed. There is a teaching that says, a lot of people teach this, that we are guilty of Adam's sin. Meaning, when Adam sinned, we are the ones who sinned. Now, that is, we'll stand before God and God will say to you, okay, you're guilty because Adam did this. You're guilty of what he did. You're guilty of Adam's sin. And this idea comes about by, I believe, an incorrect notion of Romans 5:12, which that's another subject. But we'll stop here for now, and if you've got any questions, I'll take them. Yeah.
Thank you, sir.
You're welcome.
I just flashed through my ancient mind.
Yeah.
That there's a lot of controversy about, is the body of Christ replacing those that rebelled, or is that some wild notion?
Well, there's a lot of people who don't see this teaching that I am talking about, that there is a purpose of God where God is using the body of Christ, right, as mentioned in the book of Acts, and they have a function as a part of the new covenant. God is using these people to bring about his purposes in relationship to Israel. And then God has a separate and different purpose, which is a part of what we call the body for which Christ is head. And the body in relationship to Christ as head has a totally different function. And the two are not the same and different, just in the same way that there's a difference between an Israelite and a Gentile, right? They're both people, but there are different groups and they have different identities. And in general, you can find different hopes. Now, the awkwardness for some people is the fact that in the book of Acts, you find the expression body, right? The body of Christ, you'll find this. Or a body of Christ, if you wanted to put the indefinite article in there, which I would argue is not correct. It should be that, even though it doesn't have the article in there. There's reasons why, for example, the translators put the body of Christ there. Just because the article is not there doesn't mean to say it's not a definite idea. So there's a body of Christ back here, or even a body. It doesn't make any difference for my argument. A body back here. And then there is the body of Christ for which Christ is head is here. The body here. Why is that the case? Well, I think I've tried to explain why you can find people here called body and people here called body, because they're both identified with Christ. Right? They're both identified with Christ, and Christ is that portal. He is the tabernacle. He is the temple. He is the means by which God communicates from his temple to us. So therefore, there's no reason why we shouldn't, both companies should not share the same name in that sense, right? But if you read the context, you can see that they both have different hopes. Quite different hopes. One hope for those that are the overcomers, they have a hope which is related to the New Jerusalem, right? They have that hope. For us who are in this particular hope, our hope is in the heavenly places. And there's going to come a time when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall, boom, appear with him in the glory. Right? Bang! And there is a movement, a resurrection which is instantaneous, and like Superman, literally, Superman, we go to the heavenly places. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that we go through the Earth's atmosphere, past the moon, and then out past Saturn's rings, and we keep on going? Is that what it means? No, I don't believe that at all. No, I don't believe that. What I believe that means is that there is a movement in the same way we see the gate of heaven, right? That there's the possibility of moving through the dimensions to whatever realm God's going to put us in his massive kingdom, right? Massive. Whatever realm we go to. It's like science fiction, I know. Can you imagine someone that's never heard of right division in the Bible, and they come and they take a seat at the back here and they hear me talking like this, and they think that, man, you're just gone, man. This is like Star Wars and, you know, the whole works. Science fiction. But the reality of life is like this. You can even see it in our lives, that the truth is stranger than fiction is a very true statement. So I see a very different demarcation in the hope of these people who are a body, believers because they're in Christ. And they are exhibiting blessings of being identified with the temple as portals. So are we. But our position is very, very different because our hope is separated from Israel. It's unseen by Israel. It's hid in God, kept it secret from everybody else. And at just the right moment, he revealed it to Paul, the prisoner, which I believe did not happen at Acts 28, that it happened subsequently after that. And part of what our study is here is supporting that idea, that when you read the account of Acts 28, you can see that it's not evidence of God really slamming on them and hardening them, but rather they are at a personal stage of semi-hardness, but it hasn't come all the way to fruition. It hasn't got to that point where they're completely calloused. Yeah.
Wayne, I've been dead from the short sleep for about 35 years. You come back, see if I got it right. You had a diagram up there when you used the cross as a y-axis, and you put a structure of Isaiah 53 above.
Yeah.
56.
Yeah.
You paralleled that to John 12, 37 to 40.
Yeah.
So you're saying that same structure is in John as in both parts of Isaiah?
No, well, no, good question. Now, this is what I'm really getting at. I'm getting at the point that John is saying, I'm picking out these prophecies because I want to show you what's going on. I'm picking out the prophecies for Isaiah 53 because it's right here, friends. This event of putting the Messiah on the cross is right here. And the way it's going to be done is by those people who have believed our report, the ones who didn't believe. They are the ones who's going to put him on the cross, and it's right at hand, man. And then when you read through the quotation that comes from Isaiah 6:10, you find that now you see it's not exactly the same, is it? It's like going to Isaiah 6:10 and saying, okay, well, I'm going to quote it, but I'm going to show the other side of it after you will make, it's going to be you have made. You see? Isaiah 6:10 is looking to the future. You will make it happen. And then this passage in John 12 is saying, it's done. It's done. And I've made them hard. And that's because the evil act was right up against it. Now that's not the same situation you find with Acts 28. You don't find that there. It's different there. And I believe it's different there because the closeness of the evil act, it's not there. It's further. It's further out. You know? It's further out, which gives leeway for the revelation of the mystery, right? So there's good purposes in that evil act, and the good purpose in that evil act is the revelation of the mystery and the installation of a new age. Right? Do you see that? I mean, when I saw that, I just about danced around the bedroom with my wife. I mean, hey, man. She thinks I'm crazy, but she's right. I don't argue with that. You know, she's right. But I mean, I used to have so much great time with thinking about things, and I used to have an electric guitar, and I'd turn that amplifier right up, man. This is early in the morning. Can you imagine how crazy this is? Wrap it up, man. This is one of these valve amplifiers. Have you seen those? The rock and roll doesn't sound anything without a valve amplifier. So I had this valve amplifier, man, turn that baby right up, man. Paul Reed Smith electric guitar. Wah! Early in the morning, man. And, yeah, they thought I was crazy, which is partly true, as I say. Any other questions?
Would you comment on this verse, 2 Samuel 7:6?
Yep.
Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle.
Yeah. Yeah, well, see, the way I would interpret that verse, right, because you see, that means that he did dwell right in that temple. He didn't dwell in the tabernacle, but now he is in a more fuller sense, he's going to dwell in the temple. But we have the statement, the clear statement by Stephen that God does not dwell in the temple. Now, so it's a question of what does the extent of the dwell mean? I think it just means that there is a far larger fullness and permanency to his abiding presence with the temple, because it's not movable, right? So in the case of the tent, that portal was moved from place to place, and it'd be packed up. And what happened when it was packed up? Well, the presence would have to sort of go during the day as a cloud and by night by a fire, but the presence was no longer there in the same way. But when the temple was built, well, then there could be a far fuller extent of his presence. But I think you'd still have to say that he's still in the heavens. And his real presence is there, and this is simply a portal appearance, in some fuller sense. That's how I'd interpret. Just to keep Stephen and Paul on cue, right? Because they're pretty plain about what they're saying. Good questions?
So the passage in John.
Yeah.
Would you say that those are the words of John, the narrator there, that those are not the words of Jesus speaking to those people?
Yes, I think so. I think it's the words of the narrator, yeah. Yeah. Yes. And I think there's more to this. Now, I have not finished my study on this thing. Okay, this thing here is going to go a lot deeper than this. This business of the hardening is going to go a lot deeper. This business of guilt and innocence is going to go a lot, lot deeper than this. What happens to a baby? When a baby dies, what's going to happen to that baby? Now, if you get your doctrines all mixed up, as some people do, in my opinion, they'll say, well, that baby is guilty of Adam's sin, and therefore it hasn't received the gospel of Jesus Christ, so it's going to burn. You say, no one would say it. Yes, they do. Yes, they do. And they'll be steadfast because they'll interpret Romans 5:12 in that way, that we are guilty of Adam's sin, which I believe we are not guilty of Adam's sin. Yes, we inherit a guilt nature. Yes, of course. We're affected by Adam's sin and what he did. And we will bias ourselves towards the evil. We'll bias ourselves towards the bad. But we're not guilty of what Adam did. Well, that'd be horrendous, wouldn't it? You're driving down the road and someone smashes into you and you say, oh, you go before the judge, and the judge says, well, were you hit by this person? Yeah. Well, then you're guilty. No, I don't think so. Right? And we see, you know, I'm so glad that David raised this verse up on Luke 20:23, because, you know, it shows you that Jesus is thinking in the same way that I'm appealing to you to think, that he's prepared to say that they did it ignorantly in unbelief. Right? They just did not believe it. And he's arguing and appealing to the same kind of logic that I would appeal to, that the baby is not guilty of Adam's sin and therefore can be counted as innocent. Right? Can be counted as innocent. And there's no reason why that God would not give that baby a resurrection. Why would someone who is innocent be judged and not given a resurrection life? I don't think there's any reason why that would happen. So some of these options are diving deeper, you know, and there's things related to what I'm talking about which we need to study, which I am.
Amen.
Cool? Yes?
That reminds me of the belief that babies, that the Lord would have known if they...
Yeah. I think... Myself, I think that is kind of like a little bit deterministic. And it's sort of, it really argues that God knows everything about what a person would do and therefore can reconstruct a life that did not exist. The point is that now that person will be judged by something that they did not do, and sin is the transgression of the law. Right? So now the person is going to be judged by a reconstructed life, a life that was never lived, right? It's like the recent creationists who say that the light between the stars and the earth was, that history was put in place, you know. But I don't think that's correct. I don't think there's any need for it. Let's put it that way. I don't think there's any need for that. So why do it? It's just the person, that baby is innocent. Why invoke something else? Yeah.
There is a verse, and I can't remember where it is. It says something about those who have not participated in the transgressions of Adam or something like that. I'll have to find it.
Yeah.
Oh, it's not saying that to the similitude of Adam's transgression.
Oh, yeah, that's in, yes, Romans 8, I think it is. Yeah.
Yet they died. They died anyway,
yeah.
Even though they
hadn't sinned. Yeah. Well, in that case, you see, there's still faith. And what's not of faith is sin. So they didn't sin after the similitude of Adam, but they still had the possibility of faith, and therefore they could, what's not of faith is sin. So I'd argue that way. But by the way, that passage in Romans 8 is another very interesting passage, which it also impacts what we're talking about. So there are some really interesting philosophical issues which I'm diving into at the moment, and I haven't quite solved every facet of it, but I'm quite happy with this one as far as a good beginning to it. I'm starting to be able to differentiate things. Things which are not necessarily dispensational, but they make sense to appear in all ages because they are exhibiting the nature of God who is in his holy temple. Okay. Are we done? Okay, thank you.